Matthew chapter 26, we will continue on where we left off last time. Matthew chapter 26. We're in that portion of Scripture which is very appropriate for this time of year as we think of Easter. And of course, as I've mentioned before, the word Easter is not a scriptural term, and the word Easter should not be considered synonymous with the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. For the word Easter is an English rendition of the word Ishtar, which was the goddess of fertility. And thus, the bunny rabbits, the Easter eggs, and all the rest of it. But at this time of year, there's also an emphasis put upon, though that is incorporated with it, there is an emphasis put upon the death of Christ as we think of Good Friday. And it was good because Christ died for our sins. The only thing is he didn't die on Friday. So the religious world bombed out again. And then, of course, the resurrection. So here in the book of Matthew, we're heading towards that crucifixion, and the Lord Jesus again mentions the fact to his disciples that he will offend them by virtue of the fact that he's going to have to move on towards the cross and fulfill the purpose for which he came. So we noticed that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that they would be offended. You have that in verse 31 of chapter 26. They would be offended because of him. And so he says, because of me this night. And Peter answers and said, verse 33, the royal men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus answered, or said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, this night before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Verse 35, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And likewise also said all the disciples. Now, we notice that Peter had good intentions. The disciples had good intentions. Their desire was right. They wanted to be faithful and true to the Lord Jesus. The only thing is that it takes more than good intentions. It takes faith, an occupation with Jesus Christ and the spiritual resources which are ours in order to be able to fulfill what we know God expects of us. And Peter knew what the Lord Jesus expected. And of course, his intention was to fulfill that expectation. He failed to do so, and the chapter closes with that. In fact, Peter is cussing and swearing in the closing verses of chapter 26, just before the cock crows. And so this illustrates the principle. Now, we see what led up to that failure as we go on. Peter fails to pray. Now, verse 36 through 38, the Lord Jesus enters into the garden, allows the disciples to remain outside of the garden, but takes with him three for the purpose of prayer. And he tells them to pray, tarry here, verse 38, and watch with me. In other words, pray with me. Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Thus the Lord Jesus now becomes the perfect example and illustration of submission. Now let's momentarily look at the cup. If you have a Scofield Bible, you have the number 2, which means as we drop down to the bottom of the page, number 2, we have a comment in conjunction with the word cup. So we'll look at this because it explains what the Lord Jesus meant. The cup must be interpreted by our Lord's own words, and he's using a symbol in speaking. And this symbol is used in conjunction with his sacrificial death. Now you remember that this phrase was used in Matthew 20, 22. We might keep our finger here and flip back quickly a few pages to that verse by way of review. And here the mother of James and John makes a request that her two sons might be seated, one on his right and the other on his left in the kingdom. She sought, of course, the best for her boys. The only thing is her request was out of the will of God. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? And they said, we are able. Now, obviously, they were not able to identify themselves with Jesus Christ in bearing the sins of the world upon the cross. The word baptism here means identification. And the word cup is used in reference to and as a symbol of his death upon the cross and his identification with our sins. Thus, as we go back to Matthew 26 and the footnote, it goes on to say, the value of the account of the agony in the garden is in the evidence it affords that he knew fully what the agony of the cross would mean when his soul was made an offering for sin. Now, Isaiah 53:10 is referred to. It might be well if we would just take a moment and look at that. Isaiah 53. What we have in the Old Testament, a very detailed account of the Lord Jesus and his substitutionary death upon the cross in the sinner's behalf. You also have in Psalms 22 a very intimate conversation between the Lord Jesus and his heavenly Father and what actually transpired within himself as the mob gaped at him. Isaiah 53. Now, we have his birth and his humanity set forth in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Smitten of God and afflicted. Circle or underline, smitten of God and afflicted. Thus it goes on to say, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Underline, the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Pilate did not lay upon the Lord Jesus the iniquities of us all. The Roman soldier who wielded the flagellum, or the cat of nine tails, if you please, did did not lay up on the back of the Lord Jesus your sin and mine. The Father laid upon him your sin and mine. This is the doctrine of imputation, imputed sin. Now, verse 10 was also mentioned. So we drop down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Thus the bruises involved in the Lord's punishment laid upon the Lord Jesus was far more severe than the bruises that he had received up until that time physically. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, in theology, this is referred to as the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus. I repeat, this is referred to as the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus. This shouldn't be difficult. For when man sinned in the garden, how did he die? Did he not die originally and initially, spiritually? And did not physical death then follow that initial death, which was spiritual? Do we not say to the unsaved, you're born dead in trespasses and sins, understanding the fact that that death is in direct reference to a spiritual death? Thus, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only died physically, I repeat, he not only died physically, he died spiritually. The physical sufferings that preceded his death upon the cross, as we think of his spiritual death in the hours between 12 and 3 when darkness covered the earth, did not atone for sin in reference to the physical suffering. Thus we have, as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We have that written in verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. That is in reference to physical affliction. And it says, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Thus the Lord Jesus said absolutely nothing verbally when he was mistreated and abused physically. But the hour of 12, we have a fulfillment of Psalm 22. He begins to scream, my God the Father, my God the Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was during that period of time that God the Father imputed to Jesus Christ the sin of Adam, who lived 6,000 years before Jesus Christ, 4,000, excuse me, and then as we include our position in time, 2,000 years later, there was 6,000 years in total of man's sins laid upon Jesus Christ, and only God the Father could make that imputation. This does not mean that the blood of Christ, the physical death of Christ, was not necessary. It obviously was necessary. However, when the Lord Jesus uttered the words, it is finished, before he died physically, then there needs to be an explanation theologically for that utterance. What did he mean while he was still alive physically by the words, it is finished? And the work that you sent me to fulfill has been completed. And from what I understand of the scriptures, in regards to the cup, and in regards to the purpose for which he came, and in regards to the fact that God must lay upon him our sins when he uttered the words, it was finished, I believe that the sin question was taken care of in total. This does not take away from the necessity of his physical death, for men die physically, and your body needs to be redeemed. Thus, the resurrection was absolutely necessary for the Spirit of God to come to indwell your hearts, and his presence becomes the down payment of your physical inheritance. The fact that your body will one day be redeemed, and you will have a glorified body,
body. And as necessary as it was for Jesus Christ to take upon himself human form, to identify himself with the human race, and of course to later establish the kingdom in bodily form, his physical death and resurrection was absolutely basic to the completed fulfillment of salvation. But breaking it down, all of these aspects and facets of his death upon the cross, I believe, can be understood and fit into Scripture so that we can understand what the Scriptures teach and say concerning the trials, the period of time in which he hung upon the cross, and what his seven last words expressed, and then his physical death, which resulted in his body being placed in the tomb, his soul descending into hell, and his spirit ascending into heaven, brought back together again the third day. It's not that difficult, and I believe that there are scriptures that teach that this is exactly what happened, and when you read the Word of God, you will see and you can understand what all of these actions, words, and phrases that were stated by the Lord Jesus Christ mean. This is the good news, and this is what the Lord Jesus meant when he spoke of the cup. Thus, as we go back to Matthew 26, when we think of the Lord Jesus praying, when we think of the Lord Jesus sweating drops of blood and being so sorrowful, verse 37, that he's nigh death, it wasn't because he was scared to death of a flagellum. That isn't why he sweat drops of blood. The reason why he shrieked back or had a tendency to want to avoid that cross is because he recognized what the Father was going to do to him and lay upon him in regards to his holy nature coming in contact with your sin and mine and its consequences. This is why the Lord Jesus, I believed, sweat drops of blood and was sorrowful nigh unto death. I do not believe that he was that sorrowful because he was actually afraid of a Roman flagellum or the physical torture or beating that he would go through. I believe that's inconsistent with the Word of God to imply that this is the reason why the Lord Jesus sweat drops of blood, because he was scared to death of a Roman whip. That's blasphemy. That means to discredit the Lord Jesus and put him on par with human flesh, failing to recognize his divine purpose for coming. Now, I hope that you understood what I said. I hope I made myself clear. And the objective in saying what I said was not to create any controversy or confusion in your thinking. I would hope that what I said would actually clear out the cobwebs so you could better understand what happened. That's the purpose. Now, there are those idiots who do not understand because of their theological lightness and aptness to understand the Scriptures, and they say in effect that one denies the blood of Christ by saying that Jesus died for our sins before the blood spilled out of his rib cage. And though all of this transpired in fulfillment of the Scriptures, as we think of the spear which pierced the side of the Lord Jesus, from which came water and blood, thus of every jot and tittle of the Word of God must be fulfilled, that too was absolutely necessary. And no one's denying the necessity of every jot and tittle of the Word of God being fulfilled. But let's look at what happened in its entirety and not shut our minds to facets of truth which are also included in salvation. For man is dead spiritually, man dies physically, and man is subject to eternal death. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died spiritually, he died physically, and he died for your eternal penalty. He had to take care of all three. Otherwise, you're an idiot for witnessing and telling the person they're dead in sin and need to be saved and born again and need new spiritual life. Well, when did Christ procure that? He procured that while he was alive. He procured the redemption of your body through physical death and physical resurrection. Is that difficult? Now, when you're talking to someone who's not saved, don't amplify all of those implications or those various areas to any great degree. It's usually not necessary. Usually, all you have to say is that Jesus Christ died for sinners and show him he is one, show him he's dead, and show him that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he so beautifully took care of that individual's sins that God no longer holds man's sins against him. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And that through faith in that provision, he can be saved. All right, so much for the cup as we go back to Matthew 26. Now, I'd like to note or have you notice the failure of the three disciples that the Lord Jesus asked to pray. We pick it up in verse 44, the third time that the Lord Jesus left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Now, I'd like to have you notice the number three. I believe there's some significance here in regards to the Trinity. But, by way of a practical approach, have you ever prayed for the same thing more than once? Is it sin to pray for one thing more than once? I don't believe it is. I really don't. In fact, I believe that when you go to the Lord in prayer, the Lord wants and delights to have you come and bring your petitions to him. And in some cases, when you bring a request to the Lord in prayer, you may be very satisfied with making one request and believe in your own heart that that's all that's necessary. You will leave the matter with him and trust him to work it out. There are those occasions, however, when you do not have that peace of mind and only making one request. And so you make many requests that center around the same problem, difficulty, or whatever it might be. I don't believe that's wrong at all. You see, I believe that the individual who is a priest, for every believer is a priest, has the responsibility in executing his priesthood in the measure that he has faith and can function before the Lord as a private priest. Thus, the believer, or one believer, cannot impose upon another believer the way or means in which he should pray. And as I've said before, as we spend time in prayer, the one who changes is not the Lord, the one who changes is us. And the Lord Jesus illustrates the principle. He prays three times. Who changed? In his humanity, he changed. The Father didn't change. And when he's all through, he comes to this conclusion. I'd like to beat the rap. I'd like to get out of it. This is my request. Is it possible to get around this thing? And finally, through prayer, he then submits, which is what prayer is all about, and says, not my will be done, thy will be done. Simple. Who changed? The Father didn't change. The Lord Jesus changed while he was praying. This is exactly what happens in your heart and mind. We change in prayer. Now, it took three times. He's satisfied. He knows where he stands. He knows what he must do. He knows the will of the Father. He doesn't have to pray that prayer anymore. He's satisfied. That's it. Now, looking at the disciples, they meant well, they had good intentions, but they failed to pray. And as we again look at Peter, notice how he reacts. He tells them to sleep on in verse 45, and in verse 47, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priest and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. Now we already read that the Lord Jesus predicted and said before them all that one would betray him. They all asked the question, Lord, is it I? We have that in verses 21 through 25, the same chapter. Judas in verse 25 said, however, Master, is it I? He does not say Lord. 12 were chosen, the Lord Jesus said, and one's a devil. One was never a believer in the Lord Jesus. You would have thought that with all that he had observed, with all the miracles he saw performed by the Lord Jesus, that he certainly would have placed his faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did not. And because of the natural selfish tendencies and desires of our natural, wicked, sinful heart, which takes care of number one first, when there's an opportunity to make a buck, in this case, 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. That's what he was sold for. Now he comes back in his effort to fulfill his agreement with the priests and betrays the Lord Jesus by giving him a kiss, which reminds me of another point. An external enemy can never do as much harm as an internal enemy. One on the inside will tear you to pieces and do more damage and more harm than anyone from the outside. What nation at war hasn't had a Benedict Arnold or a Judas that sold them out or betrayed them to give the enemy an advantage? That was invented by the devil. And the reason why one sells out is always for price. And that means this individual has no loyalty and no convictions. He is out for number one. And wherever he can profit or benefit, he does not care who is right or who is wrong. He only cares about what he can make or obtain. That's what the devil wanted. And so consequently, since man fell in the garden, there is always a Judas around by virtue of the fact that there's always flesh around. And when you're not looking to Jesus Christ, you too have the potential within you to sell out the Lord Jesus. And you don't have to sit there and say so piously, oh, I'd never do anything like that. You would. And you could say with Peter and the others, I'll never betray you. Now you may or may not, but what it'll hinge upon is, are you waiting upon the Lord? Are you looking to the Lord? Are you dependent upon the Lord? And are you walking by faith? In prayer,
is one of the initial ingredients that enables the child of God to maintain his equilibrium spiritually, apart from which he cannot maintain that stability. Prayer is an absolute must. And as I mentioned before, I'll say it again, the Lord Jesus spent nights in prayer. And here he is now praying in Gethsemane. The disciples needed it worse than he, and yet they slept. And though they did not do anything overtly wrong, they slept when they were given instructions to pray. And that's how we miss the will of God. Thus, carnality has nothing whatsoever to do with overt acts of sin. Those are merely evidences of another problem. The same thing is true with the unsaved or the unsaved sinner. What he does not make him a sinner. What he does merely proves that he is. Thus, acts of carnality, as we think of worldliness, merely is proof of what we are internally, but carnality begins here, and it begins with pride, which is the foundation from which all of the sins stem. For pride is nothing more than independence. But pride, which is the antithesis to humility, refuses to submit to the words of the Lord Jesus. And when Christ said to these three disciples, "Pray with me," they refused to submit. Were they humble? No. Were they proud? Yes. Do you mean to tell me, while I'm sleeping, I'm proud? Right. Do you mean to tell me that I cannot do anything overtly wrong while I'm sleeping, and yet while I'm there, seemingly unconscious, I'm proud? Right. If God has other plans for you, you are out of the will of God in bed. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to sleep when you're carnal? Oftentimes that's used as an escape mechanism. Who wants to face the world? You're so miserable, you can't stand the believers, you can't stand the world. You can't stand yourself. The best way, well, I shouldn't get drunk, I'll just take a sleeping pill and go to bed. So some Christians sleep 12, 14 hours a day. That's because they can't stand themselves. That's the way they ride themselves. Then, of course, you get a water bed, he makes it nicer. No offense to those of you who float. I just thought of two battleships at night at sea. With their bows touching. You can take that off the tape. All right, let's go on. Let's look at Peter's failure here in light of his failure to pray. Verse 49, forthwith he came to Jesus, and Judas said, "Hail, Master." Notice he didn't call him Lord. And he kissed him, and Jesus said unto him, "Friend." Not dear friend, but friend. "Wherefore art thou come?" Now the Lord knew exactly why he came. But he asked the question. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now, we might, while you keep your finger here, look at John 18, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. right. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came thither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. A little more detail here. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, which I just alluded to, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now it would appear as though, in the light of Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2, that the Lord Jesus allowed his glory to reflect forth, and consequently they were actually incapable, if he would not have allowed them to take him, to do anything with him. And the term I am is a title for deity. It was Jehovah who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and when Moses said, Whom shall I say sent me? He said, Say, I am that I am sent thee. That's a title for deity. The Lord Jesus employs that title in conjunction with himself. He said, I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thus he takes this title and attributes it to himself, and when he said, I am, it would appear as though that what transpired at this moment was a reflection of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration at the burning bush. And consequently, the whole band of men, at least 300, if not more, fell down as dead to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I have told you that I am he. If you then seek me, let these go, that the same might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou givest me, I have lost none. When Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, he smote the high priest's servant. Now, we don't have Peter's name mentioned in Matthew, but here it is. It was Peter who took out his sword. And we know before that they had two swords among them. He didn't need it. The Lord Jesus didn't need that weapon. But Peter felt he needed the weapon. So Peter's ready to wield it. So he did. He smote off the high priest's ear, or the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath, the cup, I repeat, the cup, which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now had Peter been praying, the Father could have conditioned his thinking to think as the Lord Jesus was thinking, and consequently he wouldn't have obstructed the Father's will in fulfilling the purpose for which Christ came. Remember, Peter said before to the Lord Jesus, Far be it from thee, you will never die on a cross. And the Lord Jesus said, Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, impetuous Peter took out a sword and going to start wielding it. He wielded that sword in the same spirit that uttered the words, Though all the others turn their back, Lord, I'll be true, Lord, I'll die with you. We'll go through this together. But he wasn't thinking right. Now, he no doubt wanted to knock the head off of this guy. He didn't even have a good aim in the flesh. He missed and cut off his ear. But I'm sure if he'd have cut off his head, the Lord could have put that back on too. That would have been no great problem for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he picked up the ear and put it back on.
And then he had words for the Lord Jesus as we go back. Words that we need to be reminded of. Verse 52, Matthew 26. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into thy place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, Peter knew what a legion was, for the Roman soldiers that made up a legion consisted of at least 3,000 to 6,000 in a legion. Well, if we take the maximum, we'd have 72,000 angels that could have come and fought for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, this band of a couple of hundred could never have withstood 72,000 angels. In fact, they couldn't have withstood one. Just one is all you need. Now, this illustrates, I think, a principle that might be helpful for us as we think of protecting ourselves. And this could even fit in with the census that's being taken. By way of a practical application. The Lord Jesus mentioned the fact that the taxes that were being exacted by Rome weren't fair. Most taxes aren't. But he still paid them. And when asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Unto God, the things that are God's. The Father prepared for the Lord Jesus the money needed to pay the taxes. He got the money out of the mouth of the fish. That was no issue. The issue involved was fulfilling the will of the Father. Now, the nation in which we live has degenerated spiritually to such an all-time low that the individuals at large, the masses at large, are totally blind to what's happening in the nation in which they live. And though they may be somewhat observant of things that might be happening they can't explain, they don't like the fact that pressure is being put upon them by the government, they do not know how to define it or explain it or how it could be remedied. In fact, it would appear that most of the politicians don't know how it should be remedied, at least the ones I've heard who are proponents of remedies. Why? Because they do not understand divine principles set forth in the Word of God, which is God's divine solution and the only solution to man's problem. And wherever you have spiritual darkness, the byproduct of that darkness results in the fact that society is misled and abused by those who are over them. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that if the American people had their heads screwed on straight, they would never have those in Washington who would design census sheets such as you received in the mail. And if it got out, they would raise in unison in saying, in effect, we are not signing or filling that in, and every politician in Washington back right off and say, excuse me, I'm sorry, we have another set in the back room. In fact, we printed them up in case there'd be a reaction. So just forget it, we'll send you some other ones. That's exactly what they do. If they'd even be caught at this late date. So what does a believer do in the midst of a people that's caught in the same trap that Israel was when Rome was in control? As I view it, the believer should take the same position that the Lord Jesus took
for the Lord protects us. And irregardless of how inconsistent the government of this country may be, I believe that God has a plan for your life and mine, and He can fulfill that plan in spite of anything you put down on a piece of paper. And I don't believe that you will protect yourself by saying, get down those guns, dust them off, and the first census taker that sets his foot in this door is going to have a muzzle sticking right in his mouth. I cannot find scripture for the believer in this age of grace to be able to take that position. I can't find any that back up that position. I can find scriptures that back up this position. Now that's consistent with, I believe, Philippians 1:29, and thinking of other verses, let's look at John 15 by way of review. John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Verse 19. But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, here's a promise, they will also persecute you. However, if they've kept my sayings, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now all the disciples were told by the Lord Jesus they were going to be killed. They were all killed. Peter mentions it specifically. We have that in the closing chapters of John. Now, Paul mentions the fact that he set us, the apostles, as it were, a spectacle, as in the midst of a theater, so that angels and men watch us live for Christ and die for Christ. How did Paul live? Christ. He recognizes the fact that not only is the believer caught into the trap of general misuse and abuse, which all citizens of any country are involved in, but over and above and beyond the natural misuse of the hustle and bustle that everyone is subjected to because of crooked politicians in Washington, over and above and beyond that, you got more coming. If filling a tax form and paying $2 a gallon for gas is the worst that ever comes your way, while you do the same thing the unsaved do, I question your salvation. You better get saved. That's par for the course. That's just the way the bowl bounces or the cookie crumbles or the mouth drops. For everyone. But the uniqueness of becoming a child of God is that you now can be a testimony for Jesus Christ in the midst of a world and a nation where the cookies crumble all around you. And you're a cookie that belongs to the Lord Jesus, so that when you crumble, you can crumble to the glory of Christ. Now, I'm aware of the fact that if the devil is the god of this world, the objective ultimately behind even a form such as this, handed out by the U.S. government, is not for the purpose of finding out if they can bring you another toilet to put it in your house. That's not why that's made out at all. And though there may be some people who think that, I know the bird that's behind this. Invariably, information like this is used like the communists use it. And that's the way it'll be used down the road.
So they'll solve our housing shortage. How many rooms you got in your house? Why, you got 8-10 rooms in your house? That's enough for 6 families. Don't you want to manifest Christian love? Now, if you're visiting here, and what I've said shocks you, and you can't believe it, you haven't been reading the papers. But forget it. There is one thing that's true. What we just read in John 15, if the world hated you, Jesus said, hated me, it'll hate you. That is a promise. When one comes to know Christ as their personal Savior, they are identifying themselves with a Savior, with a Christ, that the world wants nothing to do with. And the God of this world, the devil himself, hates with a passion. And thus, when you got saved, I'm very well aware of the fact that the ultimate objective of the devil in this world is to oppose the plan of God. That's his objective. Thus, when he can use men in strategic places to take over large segments of people, such as communism or various brands of religions, to enslave those people so that they will be held in bondage in darkness. He loves it. He loves it. And there used to be a time when people, and they still do if they can, by virtue of the fact that things are still worse in other places than they are here, though those who have fled here from those dark places can see the writing on the wall, and they can give testimonials to the fact that that which preceded a takeover in their country by a dictatorial government is that which is taking place today in the United States of America. But when that happens, I already know, true children of God and believers will not be allowed to assemble, not only in places like this, but not even in your home. We know that if the Lord comes for his own and the tribulation begins, this will also be true in regards to the devil's opposition to Israel, which the Lord will use as we think of a remnant of believers of Jews who will be used to establish the kingdom on earth. And the devil will be infuriated. And will, in that fury, we're told in Revelation 12, oppose Israel, because he knows what God wants to do. And so consequently, we have today, sorry to say, things moving in that direction. My point is the fact that we've got much worse to look forward to than that of a census sheet. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to what Christians have suffered in the past and what we may suffer in the future should the Lord tarry. Now let's go back again to Matthew 26. And we'll close again on this very practical note. And that is prayer. I was right in John and missed it. Should have had you stay there. Thinking of John 15. Anyway, as we think of prayer, there are some principles that I'd just like to cover briefly by way of review. Prayer is an instrument provided by God in his grace to enable the child of God to approach the throne of grace to find help in the time of trouble.
This, however, is used to express thanksgiving or gratefulness, praise, and of course, through prayer, we commune and have fellowship with the Lord. That's part of our communicating process with the Lord. Now, sometimes the question is asked, does the Lord hear the prayers of an unbeliever or an unsaved individual? And my answer is this. It's rare when a believer's prayer gets through, let alone an unbeliever. Because once you see the requirements for a believer's prayer to be answered, it's quite obvious the unbeliever's prayer is not, unless that prayer comes from a desire to want to know the truth. Then God will honor that response which comes from the mind or heart towards Him. God will honor that. But give me a bicycle, give me a raise, give me a new job, give me another wife, give me a new home, give me this, that, or the other thing. That's the way the unsaved usually pray. Before I got saved, that's the way I pray. Pray for no bicycles, no scooters, new skates, new cars, new this, that, or the other thing. Gimme, 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 gimme. So then I could pray. Or if I'm in a jam, God, get me out of this, I'll never ask you for another thing. Which meant until the next jam. So unbelievers pray that way because they can only think in terms of themselves. They wouldn't pray as the Lord Jesus prayed, Lord, if this problem or difficulty can be used to glorify yourself, then I will glory, as Paul said, in my infirmities. I will take pleasure in persecution. I am delighted, God, to have all this on top of me if it will bring glory to you. But you see, an unbeliever doesn't look at it that way. You see, that's why a Christian shouldn't have any problem with the weather up here, really. If God wants you here, I don't care if it's winter, 13 months out of the year. And you tell yourself every morning, I was born for Florida. How come I'm here? The Lord has you here and take pleasure in snow, rock, mud, sleet, hail, cold. Shake, you bugger, shake. But you shake for the glory of God. I can use that expression. So you take pleasure in serving the Lord in the place where God wants you for your service is not conditioned upon the thermometer. So, well, I'll serve the Lord if it's 80. It's only 78 today, Lord. I can't do anything for you today. I just got to put my little dozies and posies in the stove and stay warm. Or I spend all my time shaking or shivering or something. Principles. All prayers must be offered by a believer priest. For every believer is constituted a priest. 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6, 5, 10, and 20. Verse 6. As a believer priest, I have responsibilities. My responsibility is to confess my sin as a believer if I have allowed anything to come between me and the Holy Spirit that indwells me so that He cannot fulfill through me God's will. And until I do, the Spirit of God will not use me in prayer. There's a block that must be removed. Thus, as I mentioned, John 15:7, I must pray in accordance with the Word of God. Thus Jesus said, if you abide in me and my Word abides in you, ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. But God's Word must be in the forefront of my mind. Thus, when I pray, I am praying in accordance with God's word. When Jesus prayed, He says, not my will, thy will be done, that it might be fulfilled. Oh, the Lord Jesus was praying in accordance with the word of God. His prayer was answered. What changed? He did. That's all.
nevertheless, prayers must be in accordance with the will of God. And maybe with that we could turn to 1 John chapter 5, backs of your Bible. And we're all very familiar with verse 13. Which mentions the fact that these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. And thus this verse is used in an effort to show a person that God says one can know they have eternal life if they truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for one who does, it goes on to say in verse 14, and this is the confidence, the assurance that we have in him, that if we ask, keep on asking anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him, that we can know. But of course, this all must be in accordance with his will. Thus, prayer must be wrought in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for all men, all saints. And whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, it shall be given to you, Matthew 21:22. Thus, being filled with the Spirit, walking by faith, is the key to success in prayer. I'm in fellowship. All right. Prayers are addressed to God the Father in the name of our High Priest, the Lord Jesus, and uttered, of course, in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the internal mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ is our external mediator at the right hand of the Father. Now, it's one thing to know the mechanics, and of course, there's many reasons why our prayers are hindered. One, of course, is disobedience, but while we're close to Peter, let's flip back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And to show you how closely related our fellowship with the Lord and with others are in conjunction with success in prayer and spiritual communications and activity with the Lord, he mentions something here to the men. He gives a comment to the wives, verses 1 through 6, who have unsaved husbands. And then he says in verse 7, likewise you husbands, dwell with the woman according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That means if God gives a man a gift, namely a woman, and that man misuses and abuses that gift and now wants to pray and ask God about something or for something, God says, nothing doing. I don't like the way you're handling the gift I gave you. I don't like that. I'm not going to answer that prayer. That's wrong. Now, that's one of many reasons why our prayers are hindered. But jumping over to chapter 5, a couple of verses I spoke on today in chapel, but fits, thus I'll use them again. In verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Ye all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. This, of course, is done through prayer. Now, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I emphasize the word humility because pride is that which abuses a wife. Pride is that which refuses to pray. Pride is that which is the antithesis to humility. So, with that, we'll turn to James, back to the left a couple of pages, chapter 4. And this fits in conjunction with prayer and why God will not answer our prayers. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, you lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have. You can't obtain. You fight, you war, you have not because you ask not. When you ask in prayer, you don't receive because you ask amiss. Your whole objective is that you might consume it upon your own lusts. Your desire is to get what you want, not thy will be done, not my will be done. That's what prayer is all about, finding out the will of God. You know it's stupid to pray if you already know what you're going to do. If you already know what you want, why bother praying? Well, I'm calling God in to back up my program. I need a little support. God bless me while I do this. Make her go, God. Make her go. Make me a success, God. I gotta make her. Now, that's not prayer. That's hot air. The purpose of going to the Lord in prayer is to ascertain His will. Now, what I need to do is to get my mind in neutral so that I do not make the decision, allow Him to make the decision for me. So actually, when you go to prayer, you say, in effect, God, I'm too dumb to run my own life. I'm scared to death to make a decision. Because every time I do it, well, so I'm not going to make it. I'm going to come to you and ask you to make it for me and to show me what you want me to do because I'm scared to death to make it. So before the Lord can show me His will, I must be neutral and open, and I must not care which way this thing goes, and I want to know what He wants. And if I have a desire in the matter, then my purpose in going to prayer is so that He might bring me to the point where His desires melt into my desires, and thus my desires become His desires. And that's prayer. No, why weren't their prayers answered? Well, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God? Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Will you come? No! Well, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Prayer is an expression of humility. For humility is an expression of submission. Submit yourselves one to another. Humble yourselves to each the other. When you pray, you are humbling yourself and thus submitting to the will of God. The Lord Jesus was the picture of humility in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the picture of submission, that's humility. When you go to prayer, your desire should be to submit to God's perfect will and to obtain His mind in the matter. Now this makes good preaching, but it's a lot easier to talk about than it is to do it. So I would challenge you to consider the times you spend in prayer and how much time you spend in prayer, and to challenge your thinking in regards to the necessity of prayer, which is one of the first things that we knock off because the whole thing is invisible and we're too occupied with the visible. That's a spiritual function. Nothing material involved in prayer. It involves a mind that is occupied with the Word of God. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask. Thus, prayer must be a response to the Word of God as it reveals the will of God. And thus, I go to the Lord in prayer and we discuss His spiritual objectives with me. That's what prayer is all about.
And that's why you'd rather talk to anyone else first and everyone else first than to talk to the Lord. Because it's easier to find out how someone else did it and made it work and copy him than it is to go to the Lord and see what the Lord might want to do with you. So invariably, after we ask everyone else and check every other avenue as a last-ditch resort, we'll then go to prayer as a last-ditcher. Usually. But it hadn't ought to be that way. We should go to the Lord first. And I'm absolutely convinced, and I know by experience, that the Word of God is true, and if we as believers would spend more time in prayer seeking to ascertain God's will and taking that position of humility which says in effect, Lord, I am dependent upon you. I'm submitting to you and your will. God would open your minds to see things that you never saw. And thus, as I think of Old Testament instances where the prophets prayed and the Lord opened their eyes to see the angels and the armies that were protecting them, they didn't know they were there. And God said, look, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you something. You're praying. You want to know what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing for you. The Lord's taking care of us. The Lord knows what he wants to do with us. It's just that we lose track of what he wants to do with us. And the reason why we make decisions and become encumbered and involved with so many things is because I believe we don't take time to find out what God really wants to do and make those decisions in accordance with his perfect will in the light of the hour in which we live. We need wisdom in regards to our future as we think of even the building on the corner. All this involves decisions. We want to make the right decisions. Now, if we believe we've started in the will of God, I believe the Lord will work this out. We'll finish in the will of God. And he will provide the wherewithal and use us as he sees fit if we're willing to be used. And I don't believe there'll be any problems at all if the Christians are looking to him and waiting upon him. It'll be fun. Fun. We can enjoy what we're doing. And that's what life's all about. Enjoying each day as they come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here tonight and may not be saved. I don't know your heart. You may be a visitor. The instruction given tonight was for believers. But the good news is that Jesus Christ did die for you and had you personally in mind when he took your place upon the cross to resolve the issue of sin which separated you from God, and that he took care of. He arose again. And as a living, resurrected Christ, he now wants to give you his very own life. Thus, becoming a Christian merely means to receive or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him for who he is and what he did and for what he wants to give to you. Have you responded to him and accepted him as your personal Savior? This is what you must do. And as Christians, have we spent that time in the garden with the Lord Jesus as he did, using him as the illustration, in seeking to ascertain God's perfect will so we could say, Lord, not my will be done, thy will be done. Father, we pray that this might be our desire and that our humility might be reflected in a willingness to bend our knee before thee. And that physical posture, as it is before men, might reflect the fact, Lord, I'm at your disposal. I'm submissive to you and seek to be your faithful servant, your command is all I desire to fulfill. Father, we pray that this might be the portion of each and every one of us to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.